Sam, thank you very much. It was a long one. Good job. But maybe we know our Old Testaments that little bit better for it. Well, I'm going to pray. Perhaps, like me, you're warm and a bit tired. And if you were here earlier, perhaps full of burgers, I'm going to pray and ask God for help as we get dug into his word. Let's pray. Our Father, whether we're hot and tired or whether we're alert and ready, always we are utterly dependent on you by your Spirit to work in us, to soften and open our hearts to your word, to make us ready to hear, to make us able to receive, to go to work in us, to turn us to you, to fit us to follow and serve Christ. And so we pray now in all the states that we come to you, have mercy on us, be at work in us, that we might walk with you faithfully. And we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Some time ago, I watched a video of an interview with an old Serbian pastor, and they were asking him about his experience of his ministry over the years. He'd been a minister during the communist era in his country, and through really the very harsh hostility towards the church that happened at the time. And I'd love to be able to do the voice, but I just don't do accents. So you're going to have to imagine a sort of Serbian accent. But at one point in this interview, he said, "Christians in the West, I wish you the best. I wish you persecution. Because then," he said, "then you will know the sweetness of Christ. That out of Christ is only death, but in Christ is life." If we go without some sort of experience of hostility because of Jesus, we risk, that pastor says, and I think the Bible bears this out also, we risk growing up in the Christian life without really a properly developed sense of what it means to follow Jesus and what it means to walk with him. If things are really pretty good most of the time, and we risk really sort of relaxing into the present and losing a taste for just how good and just how glorious Christ and his promises really are. Now, the fact is that we're not to sort of go looking for some form of hostility. Yeah, that's not what that pastor was saying. It's not what Scripture requires of us. We're not to just go and put ourselves in a situation so that we can tick that experience off the Christian bucket list. We're not to go and intentionally provoke somebody. And the fact is, places are different, societies are different. Histories and cultures are different. There have always been different types of hostility and different levels of hostility in different places at different times and in really different situations. But even when the pressure is low, we do need to have a well-developed sense of what it means to follow Jesus and what it might mean to bear witness for him. We need to counter that comfort that would finally have us lose out on Christ. We need to be in shape for that moment that things change. Because things are changing. And because actually, if you think about it, who knows where the Lord might have you serve him in the future? We, generally speaking, even if you're sort of quite early on in your life and maybe your career and you don't have a big 10-year goal, on the whole, we feel like we have a sense of where life might be going. Generally, tomorrow is reasonably predictable. But the fact is, actually, to take some words from the Apostle James, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Who knows how the Lord might have you serve him? This is the third time, we've not been that long in Acts, only a few weeks, but this is the third time now that we've come up against this issue of persecution. It's the third case of it in this infant church in Acts. And this sort of repetition in the Bible, it's never down to bad writing and somebody who forgot what they wrote last week. It's important It's a Bible writer's way of sticking a big, bright highlighter over the issue. Living without much hostility, or at least a developed sense of possible hostility because of Jesus and the gospel, is a dangerous thing. And as we watch this first martyrdom, this first recorded martyrdom of the church here in Acts 6 and 7, the Lord helps us to begin growing, perhaps, in that sense of what it means to follow him and in that taste for Christ. It's a very long passage. There's a lot of stuff here. I had planned to say three things. I think we've got time for two things. So we'll say something rather than try and say more. If you want to talk to me about the plenty more, you can grab me afterwards. But two things for us this afternoon. And the first thing we discover is simply this. Hostility comes in all sorts of forms. Particularly that chunk in chapter 6 and also the chunk in verses 54 through 60 of chapter 7. Hostility comes in all sorts of forms. Now, it's really interesting. You start the passage with the Holy Spirit. Stephen is full of the Spirit. We were told this in the start of chapter 6 last week. It's emphasized here. And often it's really tempting to think that being full of the Spirit and having that wonderful experience would really make things a lot easier, make things a lot better. And in some ways, that is almost certainly so. But here, there's also a sense in which it's definitely not. In fact, actually, to be full of the Spirit in this moment makes things much harder. Chapter 6, verse 8, Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, and they names people from various places, they rose up and disputed with Stephen. And then when Stephen, full of the Spirit, refutes all of their arguments and appoints again and again and again, well, then all they do is they turn to underhand tactic after underhand tactic. It starts with the first thing to notice is lies and misrepresentation. Verse 11, they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And it goes on, verse 13, they set up false witnesses. Now, certainly issues to do with the law and Moses and issues to do with the temple that would have come up in Stephen's preaching and Christian preaching more generally. They would have come up in some sense. But this is a hatchet job. Jesus himself did say that he came to fulfill the law. Jesus did, in some sense, talk about the end of the temple. But what's said here is just a deliberate misrepresentation. Deliberately leaving things out, deliberately caricaturing the Christian preaching that's been going on, deliberately zooming in on some hot-button issues in that society to get people all riled up. In fact, that's exactly what they do next. They pick up on these issues, they lie and they misrepresent things, and then they stir people up. Verse 12, they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. It's a whole big sort of mob mentality. And actually, that sort of thing is present even now. On Wednesday evening at prayer meeting, and actually during our prayers this afternoon, we heard about a church in our own denomination that is facing just this sort of thing around their building project. There is a group of people who don't want a church built in that area, and they have spread misinformation. They have slandered the minister of the church and the things that he teaches, and they have stirred people up personally and via a social media campaign to hassle the church, to hassle church members on the issue. It's just the same thing. It's lies, it's misinformation, it's stirring people up. And then it goes on, and the next thing you discover going on is the abuse of authority. You see these opponents here, they obviously have the ear of the establishment, and so they're able to actually drag Stephen before a council. And they're able to stage some sort of trial, complete even with false witnesses, to come and give evidence. And the council, it seems, is willing to go along with this, because you get down to chapter 7, verse 1, and the high priest doesn't sort of throw the thing out and say, clearly ridiculous. He says, come on then, Stephen, time for you to make your defense. What have you got to say? And again, this sort of thing is still with us in various forms. I've been reading for some time now. I get email updates and about a man who was kicked off his university course because he engaged in a private Facebook discussion on issues to do with sexual morality and sexuality. And he expressed what the Bible teaches. And somebody reported him and he was kicked off his course. And he appealed and he was denied. And actually only now, many, many, many months later, has his right to free speech been upheld. It's been an education over the last few weeks, spending some time with our mission partner, Ong Ling. He was talking about how he's in Myanmar, Burma. And he's been talking about how in that country, there officially there's freedom of religion. But you get a national ID card, and one of the things they do is that there's a religion category on it, and they put your religion on there. And if you go for a government job or you go for a government-type promotion, that is the very first thing that gets looked at. And if you got the wrong religion, you don't get the job, you don't get the promotion. Now, the same thing goes with building churches there. Officially, you can apply to build a church, but it's really interesting that all the applications get turned down. Authority is still abused just as it was then. And then there's the way that Stephen's speech ends. I mean, admittedly, it's inflammatory stuff. Down in chapter 7, verses 54 through 60, he's drawn them in. He's talked about our fathers and their shared background and their shared starting point for faith. And he's rebutted their charges. Actually, he's turned them around. We'll say more about that shortly. And he does challenge them very firmly. But they will not listen. That's the next thing you discover. Verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice and they stopped their ears and they rushed together at him. It's literally one of those moments where you stick your fingers in your ears and you go, la, 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 I can't hear you, I can't hear you, I can't hear you. Except you need to think much more aggressive than the sort of thing you do with your little brother or sister. They drown him out. They don't want to hear what he's saying. No matter that he's right, no matter that he has made a devastating point in the course of his speech, no matter that it would actually do them good to stop and listen to him, they simply will not listen. And you see that in various forms as well, still as well. Perhaps not quite in the terrifying fashion that you see here, but in other forms. Not so long ago, there was a CU president here who was invited to come on a radio program and give a Christian perspective on a particular issue in another university where they had banned the CU from having a stall at the Freshers' Fair. And in the end, he was advised not to go on the program simply because he wouldn't be savvy enough to negotiate sophisticated interviewing techniques, a case where a journalist has a point to make regardless of what you might say to them. Now, increasingly, there is an unwillingness to listen, at least in public forums. And then there's how this ends. Very simply, death. Verse 58, they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. Quite literally, they picked up stones and they threw rocks at him until he was dead. Stephen is the first recorded Christian martyr, although he says himself back earlier on in verse 52 that actually he stands in a long line of prophets and Jesus himself. But he is far from the last. Now, that is not happening right here and right now, but it has done here in history. And we shouldn't think that it can't happen again. And it is elsewhere. Again, on Wednesday evening at our prayer meeting, we prayed for our mission partners, the Byrne family. They're working in a sensitive part of the world. And in their most recent prayer letter, they included the story of a lady who came to faith in really, really amazing circumstances. And she came to faith in Christ and she went home to her country. And for a while, she met with Christians and they had to meet in secret because it was so dangerous. But eventually, somebody found out. And some men came to her house and they beat her. And she has had to flee the country, literally for her life. Hostility comes in all sorts of forms. But what is the point on dwelling on that? What's the point of just sort of picking out those things as we go through the passage? Very simply this. You see, one of the things that this passage and other passages in Acts that we've come across so far do is that they help us to be ready for what it might look like to follow Christ. And this happens in part simply just by knowing what has been the case. What might be the case, so that when something similar happens to you, it's suddenly not a horrible, destabilizing surprise. You sometimes worry about stuff that you watch on TV sort of desensitizing you, maybe violent TV programs desensitizing you to real life violence, and that's a valid concern. But when it comes to these issues, on the one hand, you don't want to be desensitized to awful things. But on the other hand, you really must not be ignorant about the reality of them. We do need to be familiar enough so that if these things happen to you, they don't send you into some terrible tailspin, worrying that something has gone awfully wrong with your Christian life. Worrying perhaps that you're on the wrong path, maybe sending you eventually walking off away from Jesus. We do need to be clear that hostility because of Jesus comes in all sorts of forms. But lest that feels like a terrible downer and a terrible thing to send you away with this afternoon, there is encouragement here also. Because the second big thing to know is that hostile rejection like this is Christ-like. Now, over the last couple of months, Catherine and I have been watching a TV drama about an anti-corruption unit in the police. And one of the episodes, they bring a suspect in for questioning and they sit her down and they grill her and they make her squirm and there are all sorts of things she doesn't have the right answers for and they make her very uncomfortable. And you think that they're getting on with their job. And then you get this dramatic turn because they're all ready to wrap up and they think they've got the thing sorted. And then she starts to ask them a few questions. And suddenly it's the questioners who are on the back foot. Suddenly it's the questioners who are squirming. Suddenly, in fact, it's these questioners who find themselves terribly exposed. And that's the sort of thing you get in this big speech by Stephen in chapter 7. We're only going to look at one. There are two big accusations against him. We're going to look at just one of them today. One of the two key accusations comes in verse 11. They say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses." i.e. against Moses, who is the one through whom God gave his law. And as Stephen speaks for himself, he doesn't just sort of give a defense. In fact, actually, you might say he turns the accusation around on his accusers. It's not even that he defends himself, but he just throws the thing back. It's a little bit like sort of spoken martial arts. "It's not me who's got the problem with Moses," he says, "it's you." And he walks them through the Old Testament. And you might notice, in one sense, this is a long passage, and he does pack a lot of Old Testament stuff in here, but it's very pointed. He walks them through an Old Testament littered with instances of rejection. Chapter 7, verse 9, Joseph, who is rejected by his brothers, the great patriarchs of the nation of Israel. Chapter 7, verse 27, you meet Moses rejected by the people of Israel. And you get down to verse 39 and you meet Moses. In fact, even as he speaks God's words to Israel, he is again rejected. And on top of this, verse 37, Moses had said to the people, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers, i.e., and in this instance, we're clearly meant to understand that as Jesus. And you skip your way down to verse 32, and what have these people done to Jesus? Verse 52, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. His point here is it's not me who's got a problem with Moses and the law, it's you. Climactically in rejecting Jesus Christ. You see, facing hostility is very, very Christ-like. Because what Stephen is facing now is exactly what those shadows of Christ himself from the Old Testament went through. Joseph went through it. Moses went through it. And it is the same thing that Christ himself faced. One of the really interesting things about this whole passage is just the number of deliberate echoes of Jesus' own experience that you see Stephen experience. Just to list them so you get the flavour of it. Chapter 6, verse 9, those in a synagogue rise up against him. Verse 12, they stir up the people. Verse 12, they bring him before the council. Verse 13, they bring false witnesses against him. Verses 13 and 14, they bring up the issue of Jesus destroying the temple. Chapter 7, verse 58, they take him outside the city. Verse 58, again, they stone him, something that they attempted to do to Jesus more than once. Verses 59 and 60, whose words does he echo as he dies? Receive my spirit. He cries out in a loud voice. He prays that God would yet forgive his killers. Jesus, 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 Jesus. You can plot your way through the Gospels and you can find every one of those. And I think there are more to find. All of them are things that happened to Jesus in his own ministry, and particularly as he was tried and finally crucified. It's very deliberately highlighted for us to emphasize that here is a faithful servant, to emphasize that this is the way of faithfulness, which might just make you want to run a mile. I mean, really, who wants to go through something like that? Except that, remember who this Jesus is. Remember what also happened to him. What the apostles saw, what Stephen himself has been proclaiming. Not merely Christ who suffered and died, but Christ who suffered and died to bring forgiveness of sins. Not merely Christ who suffered and died to bring forgiveness of sins, but Christ who was raised. And not merely Christ who was raised, but Christ who has been exalted to the right hand of the Father, to the position of greatest authority. Christ who has been exalted and has now poured out his Holy Spirit on his people. Christ, in whose name forgiveness of sins and eternal life are being preached. Preached in his name, i.e. he has on his authority that he has the ability to give. And suddenly that really sticks a different complexion on things. The cost for Stephen here is terrible. And it is worth every single rock that is thrown at him. They may reject him and disgrace him, but Christ is about to receive him into glory. They may try to snuff out his life, but Christ stands ready to bring him into eternal life. And he stands by finally to judge his enemies. You see, in the midst of this terrible episode, in the midst of this awful ugliness, there is reassurance to be had. There is encouragement to be had. Because to be rejected and disgraced because of Jesus is not to be disgraced and rejected by the authority that really matters. In fact, it is being like our Lord. It will mean being wonderfully welcomed by him. Because that really is always the issue. The rejection is hard to deal with because of the authority that it feels like matters most. That's what's right in front of us. The weight of the friendship group who might not include you anymore. The weight of the family relationships that might suddenly be strained. The weight of being accepted and being in the in-group or being welcomed by those you work with or those around you. Because really they're authoritative in the sense that they affect how we act. They affect the choices that we make. They respect how we respond. And in plenty of times, with good reason. But there are times where that authority is directed against Christ. And then there is a choice to be made. There is a reward to be chosen. I guess you could say it's really that sort of deal or no deal game show moment. Will you go home with the prize you've got right in front of you? Or are you going to open the mystery question mark box? And in deal or no deal, it's always a gamble. You know, the mystery box might have something massive in it or it might have 10p. And what are you going to do? But you see, with Christ, there is a great deal of unknown. There is a great deal of mystery in what he holds out to us. But when it comes to eternal life with him, it's not truly and finally unknown. It's not truly and finally a gamble. Because you don't lose. But there is a choice to be made. And so often the reward that's in front of you, the one that you've got in your hands, the acceptance, the approval, the fitting in, the safety, the life as you have it now, it's what seems better because you've got it right there. But even here we're reminded of what's at stake, reassured and encouraged in sticking with Jesus and being like him. I wonder what that's really what's in a couple of the. There's just a couple of really weird moments, I think, in this passage. And I think really that's what they press home for us. Maybe you noticed the first one in chapter 6, verse 15. As Stephen is standing in this rigged trial, you end up at the end of chapter 6, it says, "All who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." And you're like, okay. But I wonder really whether the idea here is that his face was remarkably and supernaturally radiant. And in a context which is just packed with stuff about Moses, it's meant to make you think your way back into your Old Testament and perhaps about Moses in Exodus chapter 34, where he goes in and he receives God's word. It says actually he spoke with God as two friends speak together. And when he comes out from receiving the Lord's word to the people, his face is shining. Moses was the rejected prophet. He was the shadow of Christ himself, and he knew true fellowship with God. Fellowship to the point that his face glowed. And in this moment of trial, so does Stephen. He is the man truly in fellowship with God. And then there's the other strange moment. You get down to the end of chapter 7, verse 55, and the rage against Stephen is coming to a climax. And suddenly then it says, "Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" And you think, seriously, the guys have got stones in their hands and they're cocked and ready to chuck. What's going on here? And I think the point is that at this moment of rejection, at this moment of really greatest rejection, he is acknowledged by the risen and the glorified Christ. Christ who is standing rather than, as he's normally talked about, sitting at the right hand of God, standing ready to welcome his faithful servant, standing ready to judge his enemies. Now, we may never experience these sorts of phenomena, these sorts of weird moments, but they do underline this grand reality for all God's servants who follow him and walk with him, whatever the cost. To stick with Christ is to truly be in fellowship with God and walking with God and known by God. To stick with Christ will mean being warmly and gloriously received by him into the joy of his eternal life. Hostile rejection is Christ-like. And Christ-likeness, whatever things may appear, is what is best. That Serbian pastor said, Christians in the West, I wish you the best. I wish you persecution. Whatever our experience might be now, we dare not ignore it. We dare not think that it doesn't matter. We dare not pay no attention to it, so that we're not surprised, so that we are set on the joy set before us, walking with Christ all the way into his welcome. Let's pray together. Stephen said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Our Father in heaven, we read hard and unpalatable things, but we pray that you might do us good by them, that you might set us on your Son, set us on the joy of knowing him, set us on the joy of his promises, set us on the joy of his welcome. Equip us, we pray, to be faithful followers, even in the midst of whatever it might cost. Give us grace not to relax our way into the rest of our lives, but to walk with Christ, because it is far better to be welcomed by him. And in his name we pray. Amen.